Good morning. Well, this is the last day of our regular scheduled classes. Of course, there'll be activities over the weekend, but they'll be much different than you've experienced the last 4 days and even yet today. If I forget at the end, let me just say at the beginning, thank you for being such good listeners and hearers of the Word of God. May you all your life be hearers and doers of the Word of God. Thank you very much for your kind attention. I do appreciate it very much. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we will once again take a walk through this book. It is not a proper walk. We have not been able to go down every avenue of the path of faith that we should have gone down or could have gone down, but we will do what we can given the time that we have. One of the wonderful things about being an American and living in America is we are an orderly country. Things work on schedule. Planes take off on time. But one of the horrible things about being in America is time. You know, I'd like to just take that clock and pitch it in the creek over here. But here we are. We're in America. What can we do? So, we will begin. And let us read here. Let me read through, I think, verse 11, 5 through 11. And we'll look at this passage and we'll spend just a bit of time on this passage, as I feel it is a very important one as you walk the path of faith. This is a very critical part of your walking, because you don't just amble along and walk. Sometimes you need correction to stay on the path. You know how it is. Sometimes when we're going somewhere, we make a mistake and we get off the path or things don't go smoothly, and we need correction. And so God, who loves you, is well able and very much wants to correct you. Verse 5, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And now this is actually almost a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if is in there, if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not son. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, natural birth fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And the word reverence here not only means honor, it means we listened to them, we heeded them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, they meaning your natural birth fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Did you notice the words holiness and righteousness as they were stirred into the context of this place of correction here? The purpose of the correction is to bring holiness and righteousness to you in your walk down this path of faith. Now you may also be tempted. There's several different applications and several different ways we could go with this. I'm going to just present two this morning. The first one is probably not the one you would think of first, and I won't necessarily spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to bring it up because I think it is critical in terms of being on the path of faith. And you may think, why talk about discipline right after running? Yesterday we talked about running the Christian race. Remember that? The race. You may think, well, I don't want anything to bind me. I want to be free to run the race. I'm at liberty in Christ. Let me go down that path. But you probably haven't advanced very far down the path of faith or this freedom in Christ until you've encountered one of the paradoxes of freedom. And that is, we are free when we are bound. The one, for example, in the world who would be an athlete, but who is unwilling to discipline his body, both in physical exercises and discipline what he allows in his body, will not be free on race day to be free to race and run to his maximum strength, to excel. His failure to train denies him the freedom to be able to run at the desired speed he needs to run at to finish and win the race. True saints of God have long learned, and they tell us by their lives, discipline is the price of freedom. Discipline is the price of freedom. Now, I do believe the main thrust of this passage is not this kind of personal discipline, but is chastisement from our loving Father. But I do think it is a good application, especially for you young people, as many of you are, have begun the path of faith probably in the last 3, 4, 5 years, maybe some a lot sooner. I had read several years ago some information about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a godly man who preached many important sermons, may I say, in the history of America. The most famous one is probably Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is taken from a passage we've already shared about here. And when he shared that, it started probably what most people consider the greatest revival in this country. It was even called the Great Awakening, which is a good name for a revival to be. But when he was a younger man, in 1722, he wrote down 70 resolutions or 70 things of self-discipline that he decided to impose upon himself to better run the Christian race. And I remember I copied those things down or photocopied them out of a book, and I'm just going to read a couple of these for you here this morning. It's just sort of interesting to see how almost 300 years later, the Christian life and the path of faith hasn't changed, and the things that he needed to do are the things that you need to do. This is some of his own words. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions that I write down as far as they are agreeable to His will and all for Christ's sake. That was his introduction to his own list. That's kind of an interesting way to say things, isn't it? Resolved to do whatever I think to be my Christian duty and most for the good and advantage of other men. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can for Christ. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It's a good discipline, isn't it? Resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. What he means is what he can give his time and money to. You know, Brother Emmanuel's message should be ringing in your hearts. Resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, so constantly, and so frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to be growing daily in the knowledge of the same. Hallelujah. We should get some amens on that. Amen. Isn't that a good discipline for the faith? Resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. Resolved never henceforth till I die to act as if I were any way my own, but entirely, altogether God's. Resolved to never give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my own corruptions and sins, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved, after chastenings and afflictions, to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what I might have got by them. Amen. Well, we'll stop there because we want to get into the other kind of chastisement and the last resolution of his of self-discipline leads us into that. And I want to speak for a few moments, and I do believe that there are many ways that God does in his loving care, and I hope you notice the word love here many times, that how God in love does chastise, correct, rebuke, reprove the saints. He can do it in many different ways. He may do it with sickness. You may find yourself on your back and you realize the reason that you're there is God has something to say to you that you wouldn't listen to unless you were flat on your back. Now, I'm not saying, do not misunderstand me, do not misquote me, that every sickness is from God. I am not saying that. But God will use that means sometimes, as it is sometimes the most effective way to get someone's attention. But what I have seen, and what I want to speak about for a few minutes this morning, is that God, a way that God uses quite often, and that is bringing correction, chastisement into the life of a believer from another brother and sister in the church to bring rebuke or admonishment or correction to us that is helpful to correct us to stay on and be on the path of faith that we need to be. Proverbs 13:18 says, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction and correction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." If you want to prosper spiritually, you have to take reproof. There is actually life in correction. Proverbs 15:10 says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." I don't think physically is what Proverbs is talking about, although it can happen. He's talking about spiritually. You want to die spiritually? You run away from correction and chastisement. You will die, is what the Word of God is saying. Proverbs 10:17 says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." Do you want to keep life in your spiritual life? Be open to chastisement and correction. You know, let me just ask you a question. How many here can say by a raise of the hand that you've experienced chastisement or correction or reproof from a brother and sister in Christ? Okay, good. Amen. So this is not something you don't know what I'm talking about. Now, don't raise your hand, but listen to this. How many of you, when someone came to you or they said to you, "I need to talk to you about something in your life," your first response was sweaty palms, your heart beats a little bit, your breath gets short, and you just kind of, you don't mean to, but you just kind of stiffen up a little bit. Too often, that's our first response, isn't it? You know, shame on us. But, you know, being human beings, there's something about us. None of us like to hear we're not doing well, do we? None of us take that so well. The truth is, most of us in our flesh have a distaste for correction. And we do not always truly appreciate the one who comes to us to correct us the way we should and see them as an agent of God that loves us. Correction, young people, will do one of two things in your life. It'll either devastate you and you'll be offended or hurt, or it will develop you and put you on the path in a much firmer, better way than you ever thought possible. You know, praise God, our sins are forgiven. God loves us, and we are not being punished for our sins when we get correction. But we do need chastisement and correction for our character, for our way of life sometimes, for thinking and living unbiblically. There are things in our life that we do not see. You know, the problem with a blind spot, young people, is we can't see it because we're blind to it. And God, who loves us, sends a brother or sister who isn't blind in that area to see it, and then in love they bring it to you. But what will be your response? God's correction is not punishment. Punishment is dealt out by the law. In our society, when a lawbreaker breaks the law, what do they do with him? They remove him from society and put him in jail. God is not trying to remove you from the Christian life. It is not punishment. Chastisement is correction to actually bring you in closer to the path of faith to walk the Christian life more fully because he loves you. Do you see the difference? But we too often receive correction as punishment, and we draw back. You know, no one wants to put you in jail, but correction is necessary to make you a more useful and fit son or daughter of God. And remember, did you notice as we went through this passage, and I didn't count them this morning, I should have as I was reading through it, how many times God refers to you as His child or His son or something like that. I remember when I was a young boy growing up in Flatwoods, Kentucky, we lived on a little brown house on Fields Avenue, and some of the neighborhood boys, Dallas, McKenzie, Calvin Short and I, and different ones of us, we got into some things we shouldn't get into one day, and it was just foolishness and naughtiness, and somehow my father found out about it. You know, isn't it amazing how parents always find out? You know, be sure your sins will find you out. Somehow parents are tied in with this radar, they just know. And it's God's grace in your life, by the way, that they know. God is loving you through your parents. And somehow he found out, and I was over at, where was I at? I think I was at the Greens' house. They had a campfire there. And our backyard connected sort of catty-corner to theirs. And we were sitting there, and we were sort of laughing about what we'd gotten away with. And my father comes walking in through, they had a white picket gate. And he comes walking in through the picket gate. And as he came across, you know, everybody got quiet, you know. But you know what? He didn't say a word to anybody there. He had come after his son. He looked only at me. And he walked up to only me. And he said, "Son, you and I need to talk. Let's go home." And he came for his son and he took me home. And he disciplined his son. And he loved his son and he took care of his son. He didn't. Those other boys, they were equally guilty. In my opinion, they did worse than me. But he wasn't there to deal with them. He was my father. And, you know, my father, unfortunately, died the week before I turned 15 in 1970. And I didn't have a father the latter years of my teenage years. And I got into a lot of trouble and did a lot of things that I'm ashamed of. I don't think I would have if my father had been alive. But I now have a Heavenly Father. And He is still after me. And He still comes to me. He doesn't go to the man on the street. I am His son. He comes for me. And yes, sometimes He takes me to the woodshed. Sometimes He has to deal with me. But He does it because I am His and He is mine. And He loves me. And yes, sometimes He will use a brother and sister in Christ to take me to the woodshed. Because they are the body of Christ. They are His representation of who He is here on this earth. They are His hands, His feet, His mouth. You know, who else will come? If a brother or sister won't come, who will come? Who will come? Who will say the things to you that need to be said? I wonder, as you read through this passage here in Hebrews and you think about being chastised, have you truly had a Hebrews, may I say, chapter 12 moment in your life where you've been told that phrase, "I need to have a few words with you"? And what was your response? The trouble is, with most of us, our responses aren't too good, and we make mistakes. One of the first mistakes is, and you may not know this, but those of us, especially in the ministry, we know this. We know whether or not you're even open to correction. It's like you send off a signal, "Don't touch me, don't touch me." You never would say that out loud. But there's this feeling that some of you put out that says, "Don't touch me, don't touch me, don't touch me." Don't be like that. You need to take down whatever that barrier is that's sending out that signal and just let it fall and realize God loves me and let somebody in to touch you. Sisters often portray it. I'll pick on the sisters. I've been picking on the boys all week. But they, when you first go to them, they start crying. Not out of repentance, but out of bruised feelings. When someone comes to correct you, sisters, don't start crying. Don't start crying. Because then, you know what people do? Their hearts sort of melt and they quake and they fall back and they don't finish what needs to be said. So if I could just beg you, save the tears for repentance. Because when you cry right away, it's usually a sign you're kind of feeling sorry for yourself. And that won't get you the love that you need to be corrected for the path of faith. It may get you some pity, but pity isn't going to go near as far as the love of correction. Another thing that often happens when you go to someone is they immediately find fault with the one coming. and they have a list of your sins ready, it seems like, to tell you about it. That's not the time to pull out the list that they have. And when people come, nobody is perfect. I'm not perfect. But, you know, it's not a time to play lawyer and debate. You know, it's a time to be quiet and listen. I beg you, hold your tongue. The other thing that often happens when somebody comes is some of you start explaining or giving a list of reasons. And sometimes there are very good reasons why these things are in your life. I mean, sometimes it's like it's very logical. But it isn't about logical. It isn't about reason. It's about correction. You don't need to justify yourself. You just need to be justified before God. And the only way to get justified before God is to repent, get the blood of Jesus, and get grace. Then it'll be just as if you never sinned. Not because you have a good list. Sometimes you come to people and they say, well, you just don't understand me. Life has been hard on me and people don't understand me. And you know, you're right. I don't understand. And usually the person coming, we don't understand. Nobody lives your life. Nobody understands all the things that are in your life. And I wish we all could. But that still doesn't take away the fact that God may need to speak to you and chastise you. And if you're so full, may I say carefully, of self-pity, you're actually blocking love and grace you do need to be understood. You're actually blocking the very thing you need. The other mistake sometimes some of you make is after you're corrected, you immediately run and tell a bunch of your friends how horrible it was to draw pity. Don't do that. Run somewhere, but run to your Father in heaven. And you pour it out to Him. You let Him hear your heart. You don't need to tell your friends. Your friends probably already know you needed correcting too, if they were really honest with you. But don't you do that. You run to your Heavenly Father. The other thing that people often do is they start weighing this thing out in their mind. And they say, well, you know, Brother Rick, well, he's... okay, yeah, about 10%, maybe 12% of what he said is true. But you know, over 80% of what he said didn't even happen and it's not even true. And you know what they do? They take the whole thing and they just pitch out the whole correction. Big mistake. Big mistake. Because don't you want to deal with the 12%? And you're right, I probably, or whoever comes to you, probably doesn't have it all right. They probably don't know all the details and all the facts. Because again, I don't live your life. There's no way to know all those things perfectly. It just isn't going to happen. I wish it were a perfect world and they would come to you with everything perfectly, all the I's dotted and T's crossed. It's probably not going to be that way. It's probably not going to be that way. God chooses human vessels to do a spiritual work. So don't pitch it all out. Don't pitch it all out. All right. Well, there's many other things we could say, but I just want to say again, God loves you. He wants you to be on the path of faith. And sometimes to stay on the path, to keep on the path, to make it further, to gain ground on the path, you must be corrected. You must be chastised. Take it as from your Father who has come for you. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. May I say very carefully, don't go through the Christian life complaining and murmuring. Speak of good things. The best cure for weak knees, the best exercise for weak knees is to get on them and pray. To get on them and pray and pour out thanks and thanksgiving and praise to your Heavenly Father who loves you. And notice where this verse is right after correction, enough to correct you. You should actually say, thank you, God. I can say I have the pleasure and the challenge of bringing correction in a lot of people's lives. And I am pleased to be able to report there are many people I go to that when I'm done, they actually hug me and thank me and tell me, thank you for loving them. I tell you, when that happens, I weep with joy and think, my, what a choice saint this person is. They see and are living the path of faith. What a joy to the heart of any minister, any Christian who goes to another Christian. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see God. Holiness without which no man shall see God. Brother Rick, is Paul writing another gospel here? I thought Jesus Christ was the way and the truth, and you had to go through Him. And amen. You are holy. You are perfect. You are sanctified positionally in Christ. But this is talking about sanctification. The words holiness, holy, sanctification, consecration, all those are the same root Greek word. I think it's hagios or hagios, and it's all the same Greek word. And it means holy, to be set apart, to be especially set apart for the things of God. The temple, Solomon's temple, was holy unto God, meaning it was reserved and set apart for Him. The furniture in it, that holy temple tabernacle, was called holy because it was just to be used for worshiping God. It wasn't used to take home and have supper with the children. It wasn't ever allowed to be do that. That would have been sacrilegious. That would have been an unholy thing to do with it. It was holy in that it was set apart, given only to the service and the worshiping and the pleasing and the ministering of God. Now, do you understand this verse? Without holiness, no man shall see God. If you are not on the path of faith, walking in a way set apart, reserving yourself, your life, your decisions for God, then you're not walking in holiness, and you're not going to see God. It means you've gotten off the path. These are strong words, but that's what it says. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Are you setting apart your decisions for God? Are you driving a car that is set apart for God? Are you wearing clothing that is set apart for God? Is the music you're listening to, as Brother Denny preached about, is it holy? Is it set apart for God? Because, see, we reveal our holiness. We reveal what we really think about being set apart for God by the things we choose to do or the things we choose to not to do. I'm not talking about a list of do's or don't. I'm talking about who you really are, how you think, how you live, if you're really set apart for God, and the decisions and the things you're doing and walking in reveal whether or not you're interested in being reserved and set apart for God. And if you're not, you're going to give yourself away. You're not going to hide it. See, we think we can hide behind this veneer. Well, I'm born again. And amen. But without holiness, no man shall see God. You know, I could qualify that and try to take it away and soften it, but I can't. It's a black and white statement. There it is. Will you be set apart? The question is not, do you want to be holy? If I would say, how many people here want to be holy? Everybody would raise their hand, or maybe they wouldn't, and some would think, well, I'm not sure what he means. But if I asked you this, does everybody here, when they die, want to see God? Everybody would raise their hand. But I say to you, you will not see God without holiness, according to the Word of God. That sobers it back down, doesn't it? Are you going to live set apart, holy, for God? That is the reality. All right. Much more could be said. I don't think I will for sake of time. The path of faith is also, dear young people, a highway of holiness. I know that's not popular to say today. That is not good evangelical preaching that's done in the pulpits of America, where they tell three jokes with every sermon. That is not popular today. But we need a sober, holy, reserved for God, set apart life. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He will not abode or abide anywhere that is not holy. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It is God who is saying these things. Okay, verse 16. Well, verse 15. What should I do with that verse? I don't have time to get into it too much. But looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This whole thing of root of bitterness, there have been many sermons preached on it. I won't spend a lot of time, but I would just say, as you're on this walk, this path of faith, you will encounter things that will cause you to draw back if you will let them. There are things that will happen. People will say the wrong thing. People will do the wrong thing. You will be offended sometimes. You will be hurt. It might be by your own parents. It might be by one of your own ministers. I don't know who it will be. It might be by your best friend. Someone will wrong you in a way. And then you have a choice to make. Will you forgive them, even if they don't ask for forgiveness all the right ways? Or will you hold... A root of bitterness comes when offense comes and we hold that thing. And it starts to grow and settle and develop and it takes root and it turns into bitterness. That's what bitterness is. And we're just holding that thing. But don't forget what God says. God also says in the Bible to Christians, if you will not forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. Those are sobering words. And bitterness is a problem with even Christians. Hold on to hurts and offenses from the past. I beg you, some of you are here, and I know some of you have been hurt. I know some of you have been wronged. I can't make those wrongs right. I'm not justifying those wrongs. I know some of you have been terribly hurt, maybe by your father, maybe by your mother, someone very dear who should never have hurt you. Never. I'm not justifying it. But I'm just saying that God says that you must forgive one another, even as God forgave you for Christ's sake. I'm just saying, can you please do it for Jesus? Not even for them, not even for yourself, but can you do it for Jesus? He says to forgive them, even as God forgave you for Christ's sake. Just do it for Jesus. Verse 16, lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This short passage has sometimes been misunderstood by people, and I hope to bring a little correction to that here in just a few minutes. And I know Brother Mose taught on fornication last night somewhat. He was speaking more physically. This is not physical fornication. This is spiritual fornication. It's like in the Old Testament, I think it was in the book of Isaiah maybe, where God talked about the nation of Israel had gone a-whoring after other gods. Remember that passage there? And this is what he's talking about. But again, look who he's talking to. The book of Hebrews is written to you and to me. It's written to the church. It's written to Christians. And he's talking about giving a warning here to you and I, lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau. Now, as far as Esau was concerned, it was the selling of his birthright, which was a spiritual birthright, that he made the mistake with. And he gave this thing up, which meant he would have been in the line of the Messiah had he kept it, and he would have actually become the priest of his home, the priest in the line of Abraham. Had he seen the birthright and understood what it really was and cared for it, it would have changed his whole life. But what his life really showed was he didn't have that much interest in spiritual things, is what it boils down to. Profane does not mean that he cursed. It means that he counted of little value spiritual things. He weighed them in the balance of his heart and he sold his spiritual birthright for a bowl of food, for a bowl of red pottage. He counted hunting and fishing and food as more enjoyable and more fun than worrying about spiritual life. That's what it really means. And you know, again, a lot of young people, a lot of people read this passage and they think, well, I'm not like Esau. I'm not a profane person. Well, are you? You know, there's a lot of men in history that have sold their soul for something. You ever heard that phrase? There's a lot of men that have sold their soul for something. Some men have sold it for money. Some men have sold their soul for their lusts. Some men have sold their souls for their friends or their cars or their stuff. Some even for food, gluttony. What are you selling your soul for? And when you do, and this is the warning to the church here, you are profane. You're being like Esau. Do not commit spiritual fornication. Do not say you're on the path of faith and keep buying in to something you shouldn't be buying into. When you do, that's spiritual fornication. All right. Now, the other thing that's misunderstood, I said I would talk about this in a minute. It says here that he was rejected for he found no place of repentance. Now, when they read that, they think that means he repented. He never repented. It doesn't say that he repented. He found no place of repentance. The reason he didn't find a place of repentance is he never repented. He just wanted the physical side of the blessing. He did go back and beg Papa for the blessing. But you know what he was after? The stuff. Because if he got the blessing, he also got more of the physical camels and sheep and goats and tents and servants and all that. That's what he was after. He was still profane, even in his begging. And he did cry, but he's like the thief who gets caught and cries. But he doesn't cry because he's a thief. He cries because he got caught. And that's what Esau's doing. He's not crying because he's desiring the spiritual things of God with all of his heart. He's crying because he got left out of the physical stuff. He's still a profane person. So don't misunderstand this passage here. All right. I'm going to skip a few verses here for sake of time. Let me just read them quickly. I think I can do that. Verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And what he's talking about here is the scene at Mount Sinai when the law was given. And again, if you'll notice, this whole passage here is about holiness. It's about the things of God and making choices with what you're going to do with your life. We'll skip on down to verse 22. And as often as it does in the book of Hebrews, it gives you compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. Compare what happened then when, if those people had even touched the mountain, they would be killed. You know? They even begged Moses. Moses, we don't even want to come near. We don't even want to look at you. This is too much for us. Compare that with this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the heavenly city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood, there's the word blood again, of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Again, God is trying to remind you one more time here, young people, in the book of Hebrews, don't ever, ever, ever look at the law and think and get confused about what you should do. You have a new high priest. You have a new covenant. You have a new mediator, a new testator who has died and given his blood to give force and power to the way you are to come to him. Now, I want to keep moving here. Read verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Those are sobering words. Now that you know who it is, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now this is a very similar passage. Do you remember when we read back over in chapter 10, verse 29, when it says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who hath counted the blood of covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. It's a very similar connecting verse and connecting thought. And again, I think primarily this passage is to you and I to keep renewing and hearing and refusing not to hear, and making sure that we continue to hear Jesus and we don't get tempted with going into other things. But I also do want to say there is a warning here for people who hear the gospel and refuse it. I still think probably in a crowd this size there is someone sitting in this room under the sound of my voice who is not born again. I hope not, but I have to believe there probably is. And I would just tell you this. This is a dire warning to you. In 1989, I had been a Christian about 5 years, and I hired a young man by the name of Ken Stanley to start working for me. He was about a year older than me at that time. And we took a trip not soon after that, a business trip in my car, and we probably spent about a week together. And I spent the whole week witnessing to him. I mean, we were driving, and I had a captive audience, and I witnessed to him, and witnessed to him, and witnessed to him, and told him of God's love for him. And about two-thirds of the way through, he said, you know, Rick, I believe every word you say is true. And I thought, great. You know, we're getting somewhere. And he said, but I'm not going to become a Christian. And I said, you believe Jesus Christ died and his blood could save you? He said, yes. I said, but you're refusing it. He said, I'm refusing it. I will not become a Christian. I said, Ken, why? And he said that when he was a teenager, he had an aunt, his favorite aunt, who died from cancer. And he said he prayed to God that God would heal her. And God didn't heal her and she died. So he was mad at God. And he was refusing. He said he believed it intellectually, not a saving faith. But he heard the gospel for 7 days, and his testimony was, I believe it. It's true. It's right. And I believe you're a Christian, he said, but I will not become a Christian. And that sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? But what about some of you that may be sitting here, you know, that sit under the sound of the gospel, and yet you refuse? You're in no better shape than him. You're in no better shape than him. I just give you that warning. I tremble to think of someone in that position. All right. 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Amen. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, it seems like in the last just year, less than a year maybe, God has shaken this world in some amazing ways, starting with the tsunami. Well, actually, starting last summer and fall, Florida, the state where I used to live, had 4 hurricanes, I believe it was, hit it. It was a world's record. They'd never had 4 hurricanes before. Right after that, God sent, I believe, a hurricane somewhere in the middle of the Pacific. They say it's probably the greatest earthquake that they know of, that's in recorded history, that is, where it's up to, what now, 350,000, I forget the newest count, have died from that thing. Just a terrible thing. Some of the men of our church, Jay, my son, went with them to do some work with Cam over there. And I think the village or the town they were in, what did they say? 60%, Jay, where are you? Was it 60% of all of the people died just that day, I think. They were just swept away by the tidal wave and the earthquake. And those are terrible shakings. This last year, of course, in America, we've had again a world's record of hurricanes. I forget the counts up to whatever it is, 22, 23, 25 named hurricanes, and I don't know how many hit America. New Orleans, you heard about it last night, was put underwater. Just in one moment of time, all of the work, all of a man that a man has done is swept away in a moment of time. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And what do we say to all those things? What do we say to all those things? Look at, turn with me quickly to Matthew 24. What can we say to all those things, all those shakings? Let me see here where I'm at. Okay, it says here, for there shall, verse 24, arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then it goes on down, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And it talks about all these things that are going to be happening. And there was somewhere in here about an earthquake, and I forgot my place here. I didn't write it down. So, which verse is it? Somebody see it? 7. Thank you. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be, he's describing the coming of end times, the last days, shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or in many places. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 16. As a Christian, you need to know what God is doing. You need to be like David's mighty men who discern the times in which we live. These are the times in which you live, young people, and you need to be able to discern what God is doing. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And it goes on and on and on. You know, there was another earthquake here. I forgot about that one a couple of months ago in Pakistan. I think they're up to, 50 or 60,000 people there. All of these earthquakes, like it said in chapter 24, are just little. This one that killed 350,000, it's actually a little earthquake for what's coming, because there is coming a great earthquake. And we read about it here also in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's going to be such a shaking that all the nations of the world will fall. All the islands and the mountains will just be gone from the shaking that has come, till only that which cannot be shaken remains. And so one of the things you need to have in your mind here is it is God who is doing the shaking. It is God. We do not look at these things. Do not look at these things with fear in your heart, but rather remember it is God who is doing the shaking. And shall not the God of all the earth do well? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, can we let God be God? Can we not let God judge things? And if he wants to shake the earth, can we not think for just a moment, maybe it's in love and kindness before that great and final shaking? Because see, the problem with that final earthquake is it's too late. It's too late. Everything will have fallen. Yes, these earthquakes are terrible, and I'm not promoting them. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't have time to qualify everything I'm saying. But it's actually the mercy of God giving us little shakings. And he's saying, the great one's coming. It's coming. And so he shakes the world again, just a little bit. Just a little bit. To wake up men, to wake up you and I, that those that are on the path of faith, to get the word out. He's coming. He's coming. He is coming. And then the only thing that's going to remain is the kingdom of God. These shakings produce an awareness in us that there is no hope in man. There is no hope in man. There is only hope in the cross. There is only hope in the cross. Some men, even religious men, are looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. And he is coming. And he is coming. Jesus said before he left to his own disciples, "When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith?" He's not trying to shake the world to shake your faith. He's trying to increase your faith. Don't look at the difficulties. Look at the deliverer. Don't look to the difficulties. Look to the one who's doing the shaking. Look to the deliverer. Look to the deliverer. You need to learn to look to the deliverers and not at the difficulties. Get your eyes on the right thing. These heroes of the faith that we cataloged in chapter 11, they had shakings, they had difficulties, they had terrible troubles. But the Bible says they looked for a city not made by hands. They looked for a promise, and they lived for that day, dying, not having seen it physically, but by their eye of faith it had substance, and the evidence of it was the reality of their walk of faith, the path of faith that they chose. Now it's your turn in history. They have died and gone off the face of this earth physically. It is your turn to walk the path of faith. What will you look at as you walk? What you look at will determine the path. You cannot walk down a path unless you're looking ahead, can you? What is at the end of the path? What do you see? What is your vision? All right, let's go to chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. That's a nice short verse, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how in a short verse God can say so much that we should hear? Let brotherly love continue. I know many of you were probably greatly moved by the sermon yesterday by Weston and the one this morning by Emmanuel. Probably many of you were greatly moved and inspired and motivated to go and share the love of God or get involved in sharing the love of God with some unreached tribe, and foreign missions. And I raised Weston, and I say amen. I'm not speaking about his sermon as being wrong. It's trite. It's amen. But what I would say to you is, if you cannot love your brother, whom you rub shoulders with every week, you are not ready to be involved in missions. There's something wrong with your heart. You know, I think Emmanuel gave you the first test when he made you stand this morning. Remember that one? Well, this is about the second test. Because you can say you love God, but unless you love your brother, you don't love God. The Bible says that you're a liar, you know, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother. So how is it with you? Do you love your brother? May God reach your heart and teach you to love your brother and sister in Christ. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in body. I wish I had time to mention those things. I do not. Move on to verse 4 and 5. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And the word undefiled means pure. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Truly, God cares about you. He cares about your heart. He cares about the battles you fight in your mind. I believe probably most of you sitting here have not been involved, for the most part, in any gross sin of stealing, violence against someone, committing adultery, these sort of things. But as we read this verse here, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled or pure, it begs the question, what about the theater of your mind? What are you playing in your mind? And I'm not just speaking to the boys. Girls get involved in fantasy too. Theirs is different than boys. They just think about all these things and how it's going to be, and they almost create sort of a fantasy world sometimes in their mind, with even characters, give them names, all sorts of things. But I would just say to you, this is another call to holiness. And without holiness, no man shall see God. But I also want to say to you young people, I believe this passage is saying a good word to you. A good word to you involving physical intimacy and God's plan for you. This is a holy, sacred subject. God has ordained and planned in men and women this physical attraction, this emotional attraction of the opposite sex, so that, as it says in Malachi, the two could become one, and that you would produce a godly seed. God has a heart to produce a godly seed. God adds to His church, both from outside the church and from raising up a godly seed within the church. And so, from God's perspective, we need to see this, step back and see this thing, that God does have a good word, a holy word, a pure word to say about this, but it's in the context of marriage. It's in the context of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. Honorable. It's actually lifted up, and it's honorable, and it's pure. And God has a good word to say to you. Look to the future, young person. God has something so wonderful and so special to you that He actually calls it pure. He has a plan for those longings. God put those longings and those attractions in your hearts, young men and young ladies. Those are not unnatural. Those are the way God has made us. But there is a spiritual way, there is a godly way to channel those things where it is honorable in all and pure. But can we not agree with God to do it God's way? And to set those things on the shelf, as it were, to let them go asleep for a season, as Adam was asleep before God woke him up and showed him Eve. Let God put you to sleep, young men and young woman, until that day when He wakes you up. And then it's not only that you're awake, it's actually honorable and pure. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? He has a plan for you. He has not left you alone or lonely. He has a way that is very, very wonderful. Very, very wonderful. And may I say, I actually think the truth of this, if you can see it fully, actually frees you in such a way that you're actually free to talk back and forth with young men to young ladies, and you're free in your communication because they're a sister in Christ, you're a brother in Christ, and these other things, they've been set so far back that you can just communicate in a holy way, in a pure way, as brothers and sisters in the church. And you're not always worrying about, am I saying the right thing? But there's actually a freedom, because once you get this principle locked in your heart, it actually frees you to walk the path of faith, even with brothers and sisters in the same church. It can be done. It should be done. All right. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. The Hebrew Christian in this part of the world was on the verge of going through many terrible battles. At the time this was written, persecution had begun. It was going to get worse before it got better. Nero was in Rome. He was getting ready to burn Christians and use them for torches to light some of the highways there. He would pour pitch over them and set them on fire. This is the time that this book was written. And so Paul says something simple, but so profound. He says here, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. And may I say to some of you young people, some of you need help. You need a helper. You need a helper. I wish I could be all of your helpers. That would be so great, wouldn't it, that we could all just help each other all the time. And I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to have a number of young people live in my home over the years, and they have become my hundredfold children, I guess you could say, to use a Bible phrase there. Some of them are sitting here. But, you know, I can't help everyone, and neither can this man or that man, but I know somebody who can. The Lord is my helper. Some of you need help. I know you do. The Lord is your helper. What a wonderful thought. He will be your helper if you will let Him. Now, I don't know. Ugh, I'm out of time just about here. I'm going to cheat a couple of minutes. I think I got started at 20 of. So let me just try to finish up here. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The word conversation there means their life. You know, you're allowed to watch the life of the ministers, of those that are over you. That's what this is doing. And follow them as they follow Christ. Skip over to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We need to understand and see that the New Testament church has a head. Who is the head of the church?
Christ.
That's right. And He, therefore, is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, right? But He has ordained in His way of administration and dealing with the church to appoint under-shepherds under Him. Under-shepherds are those that we call ministers, elders, deacons, whatever. And that is who this passage in 7 and 17 is talking about. And so they are not in a position of superiority over you, but they are in a position of headship. God believes in headship order. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? He believes in structuring things and so that they'll be orderly, and so that we can actually go to our authorities and get grace and get favor and get wisdom and all of these things, have people to pray for us. And it means that it is a delegated authority. Those of us that walk in this role, it is not our authority. I have no authority other than what is delegated to me. You know, I cannot take authority. If I do, then it's just me taking it, and it's not right. But if you can look through me, look through ministers, and see where the authority, the source of it is, who is the head, then you can receive it as if from Him. And that's what Paul is saying here, is if you can do that and see who's really giving you these things, then you'll receive it, and it'll be a blessing in your life, and it'll be a blessing in their life as well. There are many things we could say about this. I think I'll move on here to try to finish. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. My, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? That's a wonderful verse. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means that we need to understand, we need to see that He is the same in His character, in His person, and in His attributes. 1900, almost 2,000 years ago, He was a babe in a manger. Then for a little while, he was a young boy running the streets there of Nazareth, up there in northern Israel. It is not saying he is that way today, is it? Physically, he is not that way. Physically, he is not the same at all. He was a man, but he's not anymore. He's resurrected Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And he is the same in his kingship. He is the same in his glory. He is the same in his position as high priest. He is the same in his position as the Lamb of God. He is not a babe in a manger. I have many, many personal struggles, I believe biblical struggles, with Christmas. This is just one of them. I detest at Christmas manger scenes. I'm sorry if that offends you. But Jesus Christ is not a baby in a manger. We do what the devil could never do. We take Jesus Christ off the cross and put him back in a crib. Shame on us. He died on the cross. He didn't stay a baby. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, not as a baby in a manger, but as the Lord of glory who conquered and abolished death, who destroyed death for you and I. Anyway, I won't get started on Christmas, but be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Well, I need to skip to the end here. I'm sorry. There's a few other things I should cover, but I'm already a couple of minutes late. Let's go down here to try to finish quickly. Let me read 20 and 21, I think, as a final benediction to you. This is near, a benediction is a final blessing. Paul is near the end of this great book, one of the high water marks of the New Testament, and he says to the writers, and I say it to you now, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect." You can be mature in Christ. The word perfect is whole. "In every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. God bless you. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13:13, "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And remember what I said the other day, do not draw back in your path of faith. Never, never, never give up. Keep going. I want some of you to come up to me in 10 and 20 years with your children and say, "Brother Rick, I've never given up. I'm going to endure to the end." That's what I want. Bless me someday with that. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.